If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, we continue our study in this beautiful book of Genesis. One of the reasons why it has been so good, just speaking for myself going through this, is in the book of Genesis, you have real life illustrations of men and women who are a lot like you and I, who are placed in situations where their faith is going to get stretched. And they're going to get placed in situations where when they look externally at everything around them, it's going to seem as if the promises of God are implausible, not going to happen. And yet, they're called by faith to live. Very, very similar to your life and my life. You have been in situations this past week where when you look at everything going on around you, you might begin to wonder, God, you've promised these things for me. Are they really going to come true? So our life of faith is not all that different than what these men and women are going through. And one of the things that I have absolutely loved about going through the book of Genesis is I love seeing what a great God we have. In chapter 31, last week, Chris led us through this situation where Jacob and his family and his flocks are hastily running away from Laban, and they're heading into Canaan. But he's leaving one crisis and he's heading into another crisis because what's waiting for him in that area of Canaan? Well, it's his brother. In chapter 27 of Genesis, you know that Esau is living in a land that borders the land of Canaan. So as Jacob now is heading back into Canaan, he's heading back into a land that's going to border the very brother who the last thing you know about Esau is that he has said, I can look forward to the day when I will kill my brother. Throughout this past week and this past summer, actually, many of us have experienced the fires of Canada blowing their smoke onto our land. And you hear people just saying, like, why don't they just put those fires out in Canada? Well, a fire needs three things to be sustained. It needs a heat source, it needs a fuel, and it needs oxygen. If you can remove any of those three things from a fire, the fire is going to die out. So one of the ways, if you have a fire around your house, a small little one, you just throw a blanket on that fire and it's going to go out because you just have removed the oxygen source from the fire. How do you respond when you know someone's really angry at you? I know my first reaction is always just to avoid. Like, I'll just avoid the situation and just kind of hope. I hope it just goes away. But that never really happens. So then I'm left with, is there something that I can do to cover the anger that someone else has against me? That is the situation in chapter 32. Jacob is in a situation where someone is angry at him, and he's trying to think, how can I cover that anger? Like, what can I do to get that anger to go away? And I think when you look at chapter 32, let's just be amazed at the grace and the power of our God, and let's see what God does in Jacob's life. The hope that he gives him, the strength that he gives him, and the ability that God gives to Jacob to live by faith, even in that kind of a moment. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Again, we love you. What an amazing God you are, that you call us today to come to worship, to be in your presence, to hear you speak to us. So would you give us the ears to hear you, the eyes to see Jesus in this text? Holy Spirit, you are the only one that can change our hearts and make our minds come alive to loving truth. So, Holy Spirit, would you do what only you can do today so that fundamentally we would walk out of here as changed people? Do it for the good of our neighbor. Do it for our own good. Do it ultimately for the glory of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 32. This is God's word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them thus, you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I've sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, he's coming to meet you, and there's 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that's left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They're a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he'll accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in the text is this assurance of two camps. Actually, if you're just paying attention to the language even, you notice that repetition throughout the text of two camps. I love the way in Genesis we see the nature and the character of our God. Because whenever God's people are struggling, God keeps showing up, and he keeps reassuring them of his promises and his presence through signs. For example, back in chapter 15, when Abraham and his men had to go and rescue Lot and his kinsmen who were taken from Sodom and Gomorrah, it's God who appears in a vision in chapter 15 and says to Abraham, fear not, I'm your shield and your reward shall be great. Then you turn to chapter 22, and in chapter 22, Abraham is being tested. He's asked to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, and God provides a substitute ram. But then God also speaks to Abraham in 22:17. Where he reminds Abraham that he's going to bless Abraham and his descendants forever. Then in chapter 26, when Isaac is told not to go to Egypt, but to stay in the land where they're going to experience a famine, it's God who says to him in that moment when he might be doubting, I will be with you, I'll bless you and your offspring forever. In chapter 28, when Jacob is fleeing towards Haran from Esau, it's God who meets him, God who gives him that vision of the stairway to heaven with angels ascending and descending, and Jacob calls that place Bethel, the house of God. And then here in our text, as Jacob hears of the approach of Esau with 400 men, again, it's God that takes the initiative. It's God who wants to remind Jacob of his promises, but also of his presence. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 is really instructive. It tells you what's going on in Jacob's heart. Jacob says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Literally, in the Hebrew, this is what he's saying. please deliver me, please deliver me, for I fear him. See, that text there, that request of Jacob, invites you and I to ask, when have we said that before God? God, please deliver me. Please deliver me, for I fear blank. For some of you, the blank is filled in with the name of another person. You're afraid of what they're going to do to you. You're afraid of how they're threatening you. For some of you, the blank is filled in with some looming situation in your life, maybe a surgery, maybe an exam, maybe a performance review, maybe a trip to your relatives who you haven't spoken to in years, maybe having to have a hard conversation with a friend, having a hard conversation with your child. Whatever the crisis is that's prompting that fear in your heart, again, notice the initiative and the loving care of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." I mean, I love that. The angels of God meet Jacob, and they remind him of God's promises. In many ways, very similar to what happened at Bethel, Jacob is reminded that God has not forgotten his promises, and God is with Jacob, even in this moment when his heart is filled with so much fear. In Hebrew, literally, he's saying to God, "Lord, this is a double camp." I mean, in one sense, Jacob sees his camp here on earth, but in another sense, he sees a camp of heavenly hosts above his camp. He is not alone. The power and the presence of God is with him in the moment. It's very similar to what you'll see in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Jehoshaphat sees this vast army of Ammon and Moab approaching, and he sees the greatness of his need and his weakness. And he cries out to God, and what does God do? God sends through the Spirit of the Lord, comes upon Jehaziel the prophet, and the prophet says to Jehoshaphat, "Don't be discouraged because of the vast army you see on the earthly camp. The battle is not yours, it's God's. You will not fight in this battle. Stand firm and see God's deliverance." And then hundreds of years later, when Israel knows that they're going to get sent into exile because of their unfaithfulness before God, before they go into exile, here's what God says to his people in Isaiah 41:10 to 13. "Fear not, for I'm with you. Don't be dismayed, for I'm your God. I'll strengthen you, I'll help you, I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you're not going to find them. Those who are at war with you shall be nothing as all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you." Dear friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, see your double camp this morning. Whatever earthly conflict you're entering into, whatever broken relationship you're seeking to restore, whatever relationship you long for reconciliation, you're not entering those situations alone. You're not having to work out of your own strength. Trust in Jesus. The Jesus who says to you in Matthew 28:20, "I will be with you to the end of the age." The second thing you notice in the text is there's this seeking of a covering. John Calvin, when he comments on this text, this is what he writes, quote, "God often allows us to fear things which are not terrible in themselves. Or although he anticipates our wishes and opposes our evils, yet he conceals his remedies until he has exercised our faith. For they who fancy that faith is exempt from all fear have never experienced the true nature of faith." I love that. God conceals his remedies until he has exercised our faith. Notice in verses 3 to 12 how God desires to have the faith of Jacob exercised. God doesn't just help Jacob's faith by removing the danger or the threat of Esau. In fact, the threat is really alive. When the messengers come back from visiting Esau, in verse 6, they say, he's coming with 400 men. And 400 was the number for a battalion. So Jacob's coming with a battalion of military men against you. So God doesn't say, "I'm going to help your faith grow by removing the threat." The silent response of Jacob, of Esau here, fills Jacob with fear. But it also moves him to do things. He plans, but he also prays. In verse 20, there's this really beautiful verse. Look at verse 20. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Now that is beautiful. Because the word that's used there for appease in Hebrew, it literally means to cover over, to make propitiation for. So Jacob is literally saying this, let me cover his face by the present so that he doesn't see the offense that I committed against him. That's beautiful because that word there used for appease is the same word used for atonement. So if you go to those passages that I have on the screen, you can't see because I put them in the wrong color. Exodus 30:16, Leviticus 5:6, Psalm 79:9, Jeremiah 18:23. Those are all the words saying appease, 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 appease. But it's really the rich word atonement. Do you see what Jacob's trying to do? The gifts that Jacob is sending in advance are an attempt of atonement. He's trying to cover. He's trying to cover up the anger that Esau has against him. He's trying to remove the oxygen behind the fire of the anger. Because if he can just cover it up, take away the oxygen source, then his brother will not be angry against him. You notice when he says, afterward I shall see his face, what is he hoping for? He's hoping that Esau will lift his face toward Jacob, which is really the language of to pardon, to accept him. We do the same thing, don't we? When we know that somebody has been offended by us, what do? Well, sometimes we send a card or a note expressing our desire to be reconciled. Sometimes we send maybe a surprise Christmas gift that they're not expecting, hoping that somehow that Christmas gift will soften their spirit against us. You notice Jacob plans, but he also prays. Verses 9 to 12 is just this beautiful prayer that Jacob offers up to God, which is really a model prayer for any of us when any of us are in any time of crisis. Notice what he does. He adores, but he asks. In verse 9, you see this beautiful adoration. He starts by adoring God. You're the God of Abraham. You're the God of my father Isaac. You're the God that called me to return to this land. He's adoring God. He's repeating to God, this is who you are. This is your nature. This is your character. But then in verse 9, he adores God for the promises. You're the one that promised you would give me this land. You're the one that promised you would prosper me. You're the one that promised you would protect me. And then you notice in verse 10, the humility. Lord, I'm unworthy of any blessing. Anything you give me, the land, the spiritual descendants, all of that is coming freely from your hand of grace and mercy in my life. And then in verse 11, you finally get to the petition. Lord, deliver me from the hand of Esau. What a beautiful God-centered model prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. What gives Jacob the basis of offering this prayer? Look at verse 12. It's the promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and now to him. Jacob says, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Where did he get that language from? Well, if you look back at Genesis 22:17 and Genesis 28:12, he's simply repeating a promise that was told to Abraham and then Isaac and then to him. He's thinking back to his spiritual lineage, to Abraham, to Bethel, to places where God specifically said to him, I will be with you and my promises will come true. Now, there's a host of applications right here in this second point. Let me just highlight one. One commentator said this, quote, God grows Jacob's faith by exploiting his area of greatest weakness. Just settle there for a moment this morning and think about that in your life, that the way that God may want to grow your faith right now today is by exploiting your greatest area of weakness. That's really intriguing. When Jacob sends gifts and people ahead of him in wave after wave, when I was a kid, I always thought he's kind of hoping Esau wipes out one group, then wipes out the next group, then wipes out the next group, and then maybe when he gets to me, he's tired of wiping out people. That's how I always read this text. It's not what's going on. What he's hoping for is that the gifts will appease the wrath of Esau. He's hoping that these gifts are going to function like a blanket being thrown on a fire that'll take all the oxygen, get rid of the fuel source behind the anger. You notice in 18:20 the remarkable language that Jacob uses. He says, I'm your servant. You are my Lord. He's trying to use his methods, his strength, to appease the wrath of Esau, to cover the guilt of his sin against Esau. throughout Jacob's life, this has been the pattern of Jacob, right? Whenever he's in a trial, whenever he's in a difficult situation, what does he resort to? He resorts to his planning, his scheming, his devices. I mean, when he's tricked by Laban, he devises his own plan to gain Rachel. When he's working for the wages, he develops a plan to cleverly get goats mating in a certain way to produce a larger flock for himself. He's so clever. He's always scheming. But in this narrative, Jacob is brought to the point of his greatest weakness because he realizes, I have offended Esau, and there's no amount of gifts, no amount of work, no amount of strategizing that can appease the wrath that Esau has against me. And dear friend, that is our greatest area of weakness fundamentally as well. You and I have a problem with sin. And you and I have a problem with sin that none of our strength and our resources can cover. When Adam, our representative head, sinned, all of us were born into sin. We're conceived in sin. We, by nature, are under God's wrath and condemnation for our sin. Through our inability to keep the law, and even our inability to keep our own sense of right and wrong, we all know that we are guilty before God. You and I have a far worse situation than Jacob and Esau. We've offended more than a brother. We've actually offended a holy and righteous God. And the punishment for that offense is God has every right today to condemn you and I to a Christless eternity in hell because of that. And every human heart knows we're guilty. Everyone does. Every human heart is trying to do something today, something either to reduce the standards of a holy God, to make the law attainable, or work to somehow meet the demands of the law. Just do something to appease God's wrath. But dear friends, the message of the gospel is this. There is nothing you can do to appease God's wrath against you. There's nothing you can do today to cover what your sin has done against a holy and righteous God. There's nothing you can do. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Jacob had to get brought to this point. He had to get brought to this point of absolute dependence on God and God alone to save. And so do you and I. God has to exercise Jacob's faith by bringing him to the point where he has to acknowledge that it's going to be by grace, not negotiation, that the problem of guilt is going to get covered. Which leads us to our last point. I love the way this text ends because you see this exercising of Jacob's faith. In verse 24, Jacob sends the gift ahead of him. And then in verse 24, he's alone and he wrestles with a man until the breaking of the day. And the question all of you have is, who's the man? Well, if you look in verse 28, the man says to Jacob, excuse me, you have striven with God. Then in verse 30, Jacob identifies him as God. One of the helpful places to look is actually Hosea chapter 12. If you turn to Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 to 5, this is what we read. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He'll repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of our host. The Lord is his memorial name. So again, typically in the Old Testament, whenever you hear that phrase, angel of the Lord, generally speaking, it's speaking about a physical, visible representation of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. This is a really unique wrestling match, isn't it? The man who wrestles with Jacob does not immediately overpower Jacob. They wrestle from the night all the way into daybreak. And yet, this man has the power to cripple Jacob permanently. Kids, you ask yourself the question, what's the whole point of this wrestling match? The whole point is this. Throughout the story leading up to this point, all the chapters prior, we have noticed that Jacob has always survived because he has a very clever will. Jacob is really clever. He always knows how to read situations. He knows how to cleverly manipulate situations to get what he wants. He has gifts in managing sheep and herds. He knows how to manipulate the breeding of the sheep. They're going to give him an advantage. He knew how to deal with Laban, how to even use Laban's pride to benefit Jacob. He knew. He's clever. He knows that I take things in his own hands. In every situation, there was always something he could do, some strategy he could bring to the situation. He could rely on himself. Until now, God brings Jacob to the point where he recognizes that the fundamental battle is not between Jacob and Esau. The fundamental battle in this text is between Jacob and God. Derek Kidner writes, quote, "It was against God, not Esau or Laban, that Jacob had been pitting his strength, as he now discovered. Yet the initiative had been God's, as was this night, to chasten his pride and challenge his tenacity. The crippling and the naming show that God's ends were still the same. He would have all of Jacob's will to win, to attain and obtain, yet purged of self-sufficiency and redirected to the proper object of man's love, which is God himself." See, Jacob emerges from this wrestling match with God. He's broken, but he receives a brand new name. God has the power to rename Abram to Abraham. He now renames Jacob. Think about it. Up until this point, Jacob's name has reminded him that he's been a trickster and a deceiver. And now God says, here's going to be your new name. When people call you by name, what they're going to say is God fights for him. God strives for him. And then God gives Jacob the greatest blessing any human being can receive. Look at verse 29. Jacob asks for the name of the man that he wrestles with. And God does not give him the name. But verse 30, here's what Jacob says. I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying, I have been in the presence of Elohim, and yet I'm alive. Literally, Jacob says, my life or my life breath has been saved. I mean, seeing God was something that nobody survived. How could a sinner exist in the presence of a righteous God and survive that encounter? It's only if that God shows mercy and grace and allows his anger against sin to be covered by a covering that he alone would provide. Hundreds of years later, God the Father called his only begotten Son to obey him by going to the cross. And it's on the cross that God the Father lays upon Jesus, his beloved Son, all of the wrath and the condemnation that sinners deserve, so that God's wrath would be appeased, so that the sin would be covered by the blood of Jesus. And again, what an encouragement to Jacob, but boy, what an encouragement to us. I mean, if God has shown him mercy and grace by allowing him to be in the presence of God and not destroyed, why would he have to fear being in the presence of a far lesser enemy in Esau? If God is allowing you today to be in his holy presence here, and we are not consumed by his righteousness and his wrath and his holiness, why would you have anything to fear with whoever is opposing you, whatever conversation you have, whatever person you need to reconcile with? Again, dear friends, this is the flow of redemptive history, right? As the people of Israel are going to end up leaving out of slavery and they're on the promise of the cusp of the promised land, they need to hear the message of Genesis. That victory is not going to come through their effort, through their strength, in any world way the world gains victory, but victory is going to only come when God gives victory because he has blessed his people. In Zechariah chapter 4, 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's the same thing that you and I need to be reminded of today. It is a blessed thing for us to be crippled by God. It's a blessed thing for God to get you and I to the point where we will have to walk with a limp the rest of our life. Where when people see you walking with the limp, they will be reminded of the fact that you are not self-sufficient. You can't do it in your own power. You don't have the ability. It's a blessed thing to be reminded every day that the primary one to be feared is not someone horizontal in your life. It is God, whose sin we have committed has offended. Today we come to the Lord's table. When you and I come to the Lord's table today, Westminster Larger Catechism, question answer 171, says when you come to this table, here's what you have to commit to today. Here's part of it. To love God, to love the brethren, to exercise charity to all men, to forgive those that have done you wrong. Do you have an Esau in your life who's angry with you right now? And because of your self-reliance and your self-sufficiency, you are not seeking reconciliation. You're stubborn. You're unwilling to appear humble and meek before them. Allow the gospel today at the Lord's table to cripple you, to remind you that if God has extended grace and mercy to you, you have nothing to fear in that conversation. Go. Be reconciled with your brother and sister in Christ. Are you the one that's been offended? Do you see in this church a brother and sister in Christ who are trying to appease your anger against them, and yet you're withholding forgiveness from them? Again, let the gospel found in the table to cripple you today from this insane pride of you and me, where we refuse to extend forgiveness. We even refuse to extend relationship to the very people who right now are trying so hard to get back into your life. See, the gospel forces all of us to walk with a limp. May the gospel break us today so that we might walk before God totally dependent upon Him. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Your love for us is so great, and your purposes for us are so pure that anything that we are facing right now in our life is all a part of your creating within us an incredible dependence upon you. Father, we pray that today we have heard the gospel clearly in this text. We pray that you will work within us to do all that we can to live in reconciled relationships, especially within the body of Christ, but even outside of it, that would happen so that even as we humble ourselves and we show the meekness that we have received from you, that then you'll be glorified as relationships are restored to the way that they're meant to be operating for your glory, to exalt the work of Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.